the songs that we sung in the beginning, and our thoughts were directed to our blessed Lord. The first song, it was How Sweet the Name of Jesus Sounds in a Believer's Ear. It's manna to the hungry soul and to the weary rest. The second song also, we sang the same thing. Jesus, the very thought of thee with sweetness fills my breast. It goes on like that. I praise God for directing our thoughts toward the person of our Lord Jesus Christ through both those songs. In fact, the thought that I have to share from this book of Ruth is in the same line. We'll be meditating upon the person of our Lord Jesus Christ from the passage that we're going to ponder upon. For that, let's turn to chapter 2 of the book of Ruth. Ruth chapter 2. And we will read the first three verses. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. And Naomi had a kinsman of her husband's, a mighty man of wealth, of the family of Elimelech, and his name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabitess said unto Naomi, let me now go to the field and glean ears of corn after him in whose sight I shall find grace. And she said unto her, go, my daughter. And she went and came and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And her hap was to light on a part of the field belonging unto Boaz, who was of the kindred of Elimelech. May the Lord add his blessings upon the reading of these verses. In our last part together, we were in chapter 1. We were pondering upon verses 19 to 22 there. There we saw the arrival of Naomi and Ruth at Bethlehem. We saw the response to that arrival. That is how the people responded. And then we saw the repentance also that was expressed by her in front of her own people. And after that, we saw the result of that arrival. Not only Naomi, but Ruth also could come. And then we saw the rest also at that arrival. Especially there, we were looking at the season in which they arrived. As we noticed, it was the time of Passover. It speaks of the death of Christ. And as we have seen, all restoration, all repentance, whatever is based on the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. As a whole in the chapter, what we have been seeing is Ruth cleaving. Cleaving to her mother-in-law. Now when we come to this chapter 2, what we have is what? Ruth gleaning. Ruth gleaning. And about that gleaning, there are three things that we can see. In verses 1 to 3, we have the providence in gleaning. That is the Lord miraculously leading her into Boaz's field. And then when you look at verses 4 to 17, there we see the provisions in gleaning. That means what all she got. It was not just grain. It was more than that. And then when you see the remaining of it, that is 18 to 23, there we see the prospect in gleaning. Something that had to do with the future. So, as a whole, chapter 2 speaks of Ruth gleaning, first of all, the providence, secondly, the provisions, thirdly, the prospect. When you look at the Old Testament, we see that gleaning was actually a provision that was made according to the word of God, according to the will of God, for the need of the poor and needy. It's simply gathering the leftovers in the field. When you look at chapter 19 of Leviticus, we see the instruction in connection with that. Chapter 19 of Leviticus, when you read verses 9 and 10, there we see the Lord making it very clear that a provision for the poor in this way for gleaning should be provided. In verses 9 and 10, we read like this, "And when ye reap the harvest of your land, thou shalt not wholly reap the corners of thy field, neither shalt thou gather the gleanings of thy harvest, and thou shalt not glean thy vineyard, neither shalt thou gather every grape of thy vineyard. Thou shalt leave them for the poor and stranger. I am the Lord your God." In the last portion of it we see, "Thou shalt leave them for the poor and the stranger." When you come to chapter 23 of the same book, that is Leviticus, there in verse 22 also we see the same thing. Leviticus 23 and verse 22. There we read like this, "And when ye reap the harvest of your land, thou shalt not make clean riddance of the corners of thy field when thou reapest, neither shalt thou gather any gleaning of thy harvest. Thou shalt leave them unto the poor and unto the stranger. I am the Lord your God." When you come to Deuteronomy, we won't turn to that. In chapter 24, verses 19 to 21, we see it being repeated. So it was the provision of God for the poor and needy in the land. And now we see Ruth in the field of Boaz gleaning. When you look at it spiritually, this gleaning actually speaks about the provision of God It speaks about the provision of God for a believer for the spiritual growth and enlightenment. All the divine process and provision that's involved are in the provision for the spiritual growth and enlightenment of a believer. That is what a gleaning speaks of in a spiritual way. And so when we look at this chapter 2, well, we will be able to see that all God's provision for our growth, our enlightenment, our understanding of God's word, and thus leading to maturity. As we notice, when we look at chapter 1, what we saw was restoration and salvation, a backslider being restored, a sinner being added. And after that, what should happen is actually they're growing, isn't it? They're growing in the house of God. And when you come to chapter 2, in this gleaning, that's exactly what we see, the provision for that. We won't be going into all that this evening. We will be dwelling only upon that first portion of the chapter 2, which we read at the beginning. The whole thing we won't be able to cover. Now when you come to that first verse, or rather, verses 1 to 3, there also we see that there are three things. The first three verses speaks of the providence in gleaning. And the three verses speaks about three things in connection with the providence. First of all, in verse 1, the means of providence, that Boaz. And verse 2 speaks of the move for providence. That's the move of Ruth to the field. And then thirdly, in verse 3, we see the mystery in providence. God mysteriously leading her to the field of Boaz. So verses 1 to 3 speaks of the providence in gleaning. These three verses speaks about three things in connection with that providence. Number one, what's it? The means. Secondly, the move. Thirdly, the mystery. We will look at the first one first of all. That is the means of providence. Read it again. Verse 1. And Naomi had a kinsman of a husband, a mighty man of wealth, of the family of Elimelech, and his name was Boaz. That's Boaz being introduced before us. In chapter 1, we didn't see Boaz. It was all Naomi and Ruth. So in chapter 2, we are brought before this important character in this book of Ruth. And from this verse onwards, well, everything revolves around him, what he did and everything. In fact, when you read all these portions, all these three chapters, 2, 3 and 4, in Boaz we have a very sweet picture of our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, this verse 1 is filled with that. And before we come to that verse 1, I just want to show how Boaz in the book of Ruth, in general, has a correspondence, has a connection with Jesus in the four Gospels. The first thing we see about Boaz is that he was mighty. Might speaks of power, authority. And there is a gospel which presents him as one who has authority. Which one? Which one? Matthew's gospel. Lord, he is the king, right? He is the king. And towards the end of that book we see, at the end of the gospel we see, I have received power. They're all. In heaven and earth, all authority belongs to him. And then when you come to verse 20 of the same chapter, chapter 2, verse 20, there we see him as the kinsman. Well, we have that in chapter 2 and verse 1 also, the kinsman. And there is a gospel which speaks about Jesus Christ as our kinsman, as one among ourselves. Which one? Yeah? The Luke gospel. Luke presents Jesus as the perfect man, the perfect man. So we have Matthew here, we have Luke here, then come to chapter 3, chapter 3 and verse 18, there we see the testimony of Naomi in connection with Boaz. She says, sit still, my daughter, until thou know how the matter will fall, for the man will not be in rest until he has finished the thing this day. Man will not be at rest. There is a gospel which presents him, Lord, in that same way. No rest, like a servant, busy with work. Which one? Mark gospel. So we have your Mark gospel also. Then when you come to chapter 4 and verse 4, here Boaz says, I will redeem it. I will redeem. That he can tell only with love. Love personified is Boaz there. And there is a gospel which presents that love incarnate. Which one? John's gospel. What I'm trying to say is that in this chapter 2, 3 and 4, we see now Boaz filling all the verses. And when you look at these things, these verses which are referred to, we see the gospel being typified very clearly. How Christ is being presented there, we see Boaz too over here. Or Boaz here is a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. That was his view in general. Now let's come to this verse 1 itself in verse 2, chapter 2. When you look at that description of this man, Boaz, there are three things there we ought to notice in that verse 1. Number 1, he was a kinsman of her husband. Number 2, he was a mighty man of wealth. Number 3, his name was Boaz. Those are the three things we have about this man, the Redeemer here. And as I said, when you ponder upon these three statements, we see a lot of truths which we can relate to our Lord Jesus Christ. Mainly we will be doing that only this evening, pondering upon these three statements. Let's come to the first one. Naomi had a kinsman of her husband. The book of Ruth is actually an illustration of a kinsman redeemer, or the redemption by the kinsman. The instructions in connection with that we have in Leviticus chapter 25. In this book we have the illustration. Before we go further, let's look at the instruction. Leviticus 25. Those are familiar portions, but still, we will read that afresh. Chapter 25. First of all, looking at verses 25 to 27. There we read like this. If thy brother be waxen poor, and hath sold away some of his possessions, and if any of his kin come to redeem it, then shall he redeem that which his brother sold. And if the man have none to redeem it, and himself be able to redeem it, then let him count the years of the sale thereof, and restore the overplus unto the man to whom he sold it, that he may return unto his possession. That's about the redemption of the property, or the possessions. Now come to verses 48 and 49 of the same chapter. After that he is sold, he may be redeemed again. One of his brethren may redeem him, either his uncle or his uncle's son may redeem him, or any that is nigh of kin unto him of his family may redeem him, or if he be able, he may redeem himself. So put together, we have the instruction in connection with the redemption of the property and the people. And in the book of Ruth, we have the illustration of both this. Now if a man becomes very poor, and he gets sold to somebody else, or he becomes a slave to someone else, a man who is relative, he can redeem him. And if that's not possible, or if he is able to redeem himself, well, he can redeem himself also. That's the provision we have over here. Now, when you look at those instructions, for a kinsman redeemer, we understand that there should be at least 3-4 qualifications. Number 1, he should be a close relative. Number 2, what is the second one we can think of? The second thing is, he himself should be free, right? Right? If he himself is not a free man, he cannot redeem a slave. He himself should be a free man. Thirdly, He should be able. Fourthly, even if these three things are there, doesn't mean that he can redeem. He should be willing also, right? So he should be a near relative, And he should be a free man. And then he should be, what is the third one I said? He should be able. And fourth one, he should be willing. And when you look at Boaz, we see that he had all these qualities. He was a near relative. That is through Elimelech, not through Naomi. Through Elimelech. And secondly, he was what? Able also. He was able also, wealthy man. And then, he was a free man, right? He was a free man. And not only that, he was willing also. In chapter 4, we see that very clearly. He says, I will. Remember, the other man was not ready. He was able, but he was not ready. But yet, Paul says, I will. So, all these four qualifications we see in Boaz, so that he would be a redeemer of Naomi and Ruth. Now when we study the Word of God, it's not Boaz which is the main person before us. Through all this we are looking at our Lord Jesus Christ, the Redeemer. And when you look at Lord Jesus Christ, we see that He also qualifies to be our Redeemer. All these four qualifications were there in Him. Think about the first one, the kinsman or a near relative that speaks about his humanity, right? He took upon him, what? The flesh. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 2. There we see a passage which very clearly presents him as our relative. As our kinsman. Chapter 2. You will read from verse 11 on. Till verse 15. The beginning of verse 9 says, but we see Jesus. Now come to verse 11. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. For which God is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. In verses 12 and 13 in the quotations, we see how we are being called as brethren, isn't it? Lord calls us brethren. He is our kinsman. And the writer explains that relationship in verse 14. There we see, as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself took part of the same. Or as we were partakers of the flesh and blood. Flesh and blood speaks about our life in the body. We are partakers of a life in this body. We are partakers of the earthly life. To be a redeemer, he also should have took part of the same. The writer says, he also, himself, likewise, took part of the same. Or he took upon him the flesh and blood. That's how he became our kinsman. But one thing we should remember, in our partaking and his partaking in the flesh and blood, there is a difference. When you come to that verse 14, when it says that we were partakers of the flesh and blood, there the word used for partakers is koinonia. We know the meaning of it. It means
fellowship.
It means fellowship. And then when it says that he also himself likewise took part or partook of the same, that is of the flesh and blood, there the word used is different, not koinonia. There the word used is metakos. Those two words are almost similar. Koinonia and metakos. But there is a slight difference, and that difference is very important. When we say koinonia or fellowship, that's actually a fellowship or taking part without any limitation. A full fellowship. But when it says metakos, it means a fellowship with limitation, a limited fellowship. When we were partakers of the flesh and blood, well, we were fully enjoying the life in the body, in the flesh. We see that described in chapter 2 of Ephesians. We were dead. And then we were walking according to the what? Course of this world. Or we were floating. Floating with the world. Like a dead corpse is being carried by the current, the water current. We were carried away by the world and we were enjoying it very much. We were not fed up with the life in the world. That is koinonia with the flesh and blood. Full fellowship. No limitation at all. We were enjoying as much as we could. That's a fast life. But when the Lord took upon him the flesh and blood, it was not koinonia, it's not that full fellowship, but it is metakos, that is, limited fellowship. And what is the limitation? What is the limitation? The writer to the Hebrews itself clears that. In chapter 4 and verse 15, we read like this, "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, like as we are then, yet without sin." That's the limitation. That is the limitation. That is the metakos. It was a fellowship with limitation, not without limitation. Or he did not have any sin. Then can we call him as our kinsman? We all had sin by birth itself and he doesn't have it. Right? Then can we say that he became like us? You see, one thing we should remember, sin nature is not an essential nature of humanity. It's an added nature, right? We added that. So for humanity, to take humanity upon him, it was not essential for him to become a sinner. So as he did not have sin in him, it doesn't mean that he did not take upon him the humanity. It doesn't mean that he did not become like us. Yes, as he took upon him the flesh and blood, he is a kinsman, a near kinsman, next to us. And when you come to the gospel, we see that as he took upon him the flesh and blood, all the weaknesses except sin, well, he had to undergo thirst, toiling, exhaustion, hunger, pain, all that he had. All the healings of infirmities, as we see in chapter 4 of Hebrews. He is our kinsman. And not only that, he was free also, right? He was free man. He had no burden of sin upon him. If he were a sinner, he couldn't have saved the sinners. He is the sinless one of God. That's why he can become our Redeemer. He was a free man. We see the testimony of it in various places in the New Testament. He did no sin. He knew no sin. And then in him was no sin. He was without guile. And the third thing we said there was that he should be able. He should be able. Yes, he was able also. And that ability has to do with his deity. When he was perfect man, he was perfect God also. Humanity and deity merging together in all its fullness and perfection in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we see in the person of the Lord. And we should remember one thing, that humanity was guided by, held by the deity that was there in him. So that humanity cannot fall, because he was God also. And one thing we have to remember, it is this ability of the deity which makes the sacrifice of the cross worthy and valuable to be for the redemption of all humanity. If he were only a perfect human being without sin, he wouldn't have been a perfect sacrifice, a perfect satisfaction for the whole humanity throughout history. Did you get that? If the Lord Jesus was only a perfect human being without any sin in him, he wouldn't have become, or he wouldn't have been worthy to be the redeemer of all humanity in our history. Did you get that? Deity was essential. Because it's only deity which makes the sacrifice on the cross of infinite worth. Because humanity is not infinite, it's finite. But what makes the sacrifice of humanity and the sacrifice of Lord Jesus Christ of infinite worth is the deity that was there in him. If he were not God also, he wouldn't have become able to save us, to redeem us. If only a perfect human being without sin was sufficient, God would have sent Gabriel or Michael. They too were sinless. But God should come in a human form and become a sacrifice. That only gives the infinite world for a sacrifice. Only an infinite sacrifice can save all humanity. And he was 100% God also, so he is able. Kinsman, free man, able. What is the fourth one I said? Willing, and he was willing too. Before entering into the history, he said, "Here I come to do thy will." The will of the Father was that he would perfect the redemption work, and he said, "Here I come to do thy will." He was willing. So here we see the kinsman of a husband. And we look at Lord Jesus Christ and we can see him also as our kinsman, our redeemer, kinsman redeemer. Let's move to the next one. What is the next description? What is the next description? Mighty man of wealth. It's about God. The mighty man of wealth. So that the statement there is very rich which the writer uses here. Not simply speaking about the richness, wealth of that man. More than that. So that the Hebrew words that are used there will actually speak about all the gifts that this man had in every way. So if you refer to various renderings, translations and all that, we will see that these words used over here rendered in various ways, and all that turns our attention to the beauty of our Lord. It can be rendered as mighty man of wealth, just as we have it here. Let's come to chapter 3. Verse 11. Chapter 3, verse 11. There we see that same word, wealth, being rendered in a different way. And now my daughter, fear not, that's the words of God to Ruth. I will do to thee all that thou requirest. For all the city of my people that know that thou art a virtuous woman. That word virtuous is the same one which is rendered as wealth in chapter 2 and verse 1. So he was a mighty man of wealth. At the same time, he was a mighty man of virtues also. Can be rendered in a different way too, and is rendered in Judges. Judges chapter 11. Judges chapter 11. And there we see Jephthah. Chapter 11 and verse 1. Now Jephthah, the Gileadite, was a what? Mighty man of valor. The same thing. Mighty man of valor. Here it is rendered as valor. So mighty man of wealth, mighty man of virtue, mighty man of valor. And it's told that this same thing is rendered in the Chaldee Bible as the mighty man in the law. All these are actually fitting to Bowers. He was a mighty man of wealth. He was a mighty man of virtues also. Being wealthy, probably he was a mighty man of valor too. And if you look at chapter 4 and all that, in the way that he executed all the matters, definitely he is a mighty man of... What is the fourth one I said? The laws. But more than that, more than to Bogus, this is more fitting to our Lord Jesus Christ. Now look at our Lord Jesus Christ. The first thing is, he is the mighty man of wealth. The mighty man of wealth. He is mighty in wealth. Call it as the material power. Right? The material power. All things belong to him. Earth and all its fullness belongs to him. And when you come to Colossians, we are told that in him are what? All the treasures hid. All the riches are there, hidden in him. You think of everything, all belongs to him. Spiritual or material or whatever. He has the material power. Mighty man of wealth. And the second thing I said was, the mighty man of virtue. The mighty man of virtue. Mighty in virtues. Virtue speaks about character. Let's call this as the moral power. Moral power. And when you come to the Gospels, when you come to the Epistles, even when you come to the Book of Revelation, we see the virtues of our Lord Jesus Christ. Even when you come to the Old Testament passages, we see that virtues of our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember that meat offering, in that the flour that was used was what?
Fine flow. There was no flowing at all. What does he speak of? No sin. His virtue. His perfection. Perfection in his moral being. And remember what it says in Songs of Solomon. He is white and ready. That whiteness speaks about his virtues. And when you come to Colossians again, there we are told that all the good, Godhead, the virtues of Godhead, dwells in him bodily. Or when he walked here in his body, in the streets of Palestine, all you can think of as the attributes of Godhead was there in him. And think about the fruit of the Spirit. Our Lord was filled with the Spirit always and being anointed. And when you look at the life, you see all the items in that fruit of the Spirit was very much over there in him. Think about love. He was love incarnate. Think about joy. That was there in him. Think about peace. He is our peace. Think about long-suffering. It was there. Meekness. Think about anything. It's there in him.
Wealthy in virtues. His moral path. Material power he had, moral power he had. What is the third strengthening?
Mighty in valor. Speaks of the military power. When you come to the book of Revelation, we see it. He is powerful, he is mighty. We see how he brings down all things under his power. And even look at the cross of Calvary. He defeated all principalities and powers. His might is being seen in all that. And think about the salvation of each sinner. What does he speak of? His might. Delivering people from the hellfire.
And what was the last one I said? Mighty in
the law. Mighty in the word.
Just have to read the four Gospels. We see how powerful it was. Remember the Sermon on the Mount? After the Sermon on the Mount, the people who heard it felt the power of it. Then we are told that it was not like the words of their rabbis, their teachers.
His words were with authority. Words were with authority. When you come to John's Gospel, we see the Pharisees and the high priest sending the temple officers to cast Lord Jesus Christ. They went, met him, heard him, came back without casting him. The people asked, who sent them asked, why did you bring him? What is the answer?
None ever spoke like him.
They went to arrest him. They came back arrested.
Why?
His words. And when you come to chapter 5 of Luke's Gospel, there also we see an example. There we see the Lord in the ship of Peter. That was the early time. And we see, they were throughout the night toiling and fishing. They got nothing. But then the Lord, after teaching the people, said, now launch out into the deep.
What did Peter say? All night we have been doing this. Now you are asking to continue with that?
It's impossible, Lord.
But then he added something. At your word, I will do it.
At your word. Notice that word. At your word. That means he has come to experience that power of that word already. That's why he said that. At your word. I cannot say not your word. It's your word.
I will do it. He obeyed. What a blessing followed. He was mighty in word. College has its word power or verbal power. I didn't get a word starting with M. If you have it once, you can share it afterwards with me. So we have the material power, the moral power, the military power, and his word power.
He is mighty in wealth. He is mighty in virtue. He is mighty in valor.
And he is mighty in word. That's our blessed Lord. But when we think about all these things, look into our own lives and see, as Peter experienced that word, are we experiencing it in our lives? Or does it all remain as theories? Are these only to preach and listen? Or should there be an experience also in our lives? In our day-to-day lives, if we are not experiencing the power of God's word, preaching and listening makes no meaning. Hundred times in a day we should be able to tell like Peter, at your word. That's beautiful, isn't it? At your word. How many decisions we take daily, always say, yes Lord, at your word, I will do it. May God help us that it may be true in our life. His word should have complete authority over our life. Let's move to the last one. What is the third one? His name was God. That's so beautiful. What's the meaning of the word God? In Him is strength. That's the meaning of it. Remember, Solomon built that temple. And before the temple, there were two pillars. One was Zakin, means he shall establish. Another one was Boaz. In him is strength. And here we see a man with that same name, Boaz. In him is strength. And when you look at this book of Ruth, we see with that strength what all he did. First of all, he provides, right? Boaz provides for Ruth in gleaning. He told his servant, intentionally leave some grain behind. Don't take it. Let her take it. And at the same time, he told the servant, see that you, none of you, disturb or hurt her. Boaz protects. And then we see him gleaning. Gleaning is actually separating the chaff from the grain. Boaz purifies. And then when you come to chapter 4, we see the redemption. He perfects it. Boaz perfects. And then we see the birth of Obed in Ruth. Boaz prospers. Boaz provides. Boaz protects. Boaz purifies. Boaz perfects. Boaz prospers. Think about Jesus. In him is strength. He is our Boaz. In him is strength. And he provides for us. He protects us. He purifies us. He perfects us. And he prospers us. You can elaborate on all these 5 points. I am not doing this. You can do it in your personal sense. If you remember this point. Come to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1. When you read from verse 15 onwards, we see the prayer of Apostle Paul for the Ephesians. In verse 17 he says that their eyes should be enlightened. Verse 18, eyes of your understanding be enlightened, and they should see certain things. And when you come to verse 19, there we see an item which they should see. What is it? And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us with who believe according to the working of his mighty power? And it goes on like that. And when you read that portion, it's told that Paul is bringing in all the words that he can bring in
from the Greek language to describe
this power of God.
All the synonymous words
is not as satisfied. So he gives an illustration that works in Christ also. It goes on like that. We are not going into that. But one thing what I want to bring to your attention is this. Verse 19, the beginning of it.
What is the exceeding greatness of
whose power?
His power. His power. It is His power.
That power. In Him is strength. Now come to chapter 3. Chapter 3 of Ephesians. There verse 20 we read like this.
Now unto Him that able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. In Ephesians 1:18, it was His power. I mean verse 19, it was His power. Here we are told that it was there. In us. In Him is strength. And it's given to us. It works in us.
And what can it do? Exceeding abundance. What does that mean? Paul explains.
Above all that you can ask or think. Above all that we can ask or think. We can ask and think of His provision for us. We can ask and think of His protection for us. We can ask and think of His purification for us. We can ask and think of His protecting work for us. We can ask and think of all the prosperity that He brings in us. But Paul says, with that power, He can do
what?
More than all that we can ask or think. None of it. Exceeding abundantly.
That's our God. In Him is strength. May God give us grace that we may not simply sit and listen to this truth, think about this power. Let's experience it all. And what should we do to experience it? Keep connected. Keep connected. Let there be nothing separating us from our fellowship with Him. We can experience that power. The last that ye shall be filled with, that should become true in our lives also. May God give us grace that the truth that we considered about our Lord Jesus Christ may have some practical reflection effect in our day-to-day life. We were looking at Boaz. He was a kinsman. He was a mighty man of wealth. And his name was Boaz. As we mentioned, it's not Boaz who is our subject, it's our Lord. We are applying all these three to our blessed Lord. He is our kinsman. He is our redeemer. Being our kinsman, being a free man, being an able man, and being a willing man. And the second thing we saw was that he was a wealthy man of, mighty man of wealth. We saw the four applications there. It means that he has, our Lord has, the material power. All things belong to him. He has the moral power. In the moral qualifications, there's none like him. He has the military power. And also the word power. Let's live and continue in the influence of that word of his. And the last thing, his name is Boaz. He does all things for us. In him, his strength, his power is in us. And with that, for us who believe in him, he can do exceeding abundantly. We need not be weaklings. We need not be falling, failing Christians. Provision is there in him. But what we should do is be connected. May God give us grace. The truth that we considered here in this verse 1 about our Lord may strengthen us to live a life glorifying him. How sweet the name of Jesus, come. May God give us grace that this meditation about our Lord, our Jesus, may strengthen us and help us to glorify Him and also have an appreciation of the person and work of our blessed Lord. May the Lord bless His Spirit in our lives.